passage we're going to be looking at tonight is from chapter 8 of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, starting in verse 31 and on through chapter 9, verse 1. That's on page 1074 in the Pew Bibles, if you would desire to follow along. Mark 8, 21 through 9, 1. Hear the word of God. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are again thankful that you have given us your word, that we might know you better through it, that we might know what you want us to know about you and what you expect of us in return. We ask you, Lord, to open our understanding tonight, ask you to open our minds, and more importantly even, to open our hearts to receive what you have in your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the last part of the 20th century through our current 21st century, it's been very often that Christian groups, Christian ministries have promoted a gospel that is in fact really no gospel at all, a gospel that is very much a man-centered gospel, a gospel that is more about you and what God is going to do for you on a temporal level in this life than the ultimate need you have for eternal life and the need to recognize truly who he is so that you can worship the true God rather than robbing him of the glory that he deserves as the world does. This false presentation of the gospel is in all kinds of forms. You hear expressions like, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You can have your best life now. There's all these doctrines such as the power of positive thinking or the possibility thinking. There's a doctrine called the Lordship Salvation Doctrine. You don't hear of as much these days, but it's still around, and there's still people who think that becoming a Christian just simply means assenting to a belief system, assenting to maybe making a prayer, and that nothing necessarily has to change in your life or is going to change in your life because Jesus doesn't have to be your Lord. He can be your Savior without being your Lord. Well, this is not, in fact, what the Bible teaches. This message, this man-centered temporal message, is not what it teaches. As a matter of fact, as a believer, instead of having life as a bowl of cherries, you might suffer greatly as a believer. You're not promised that you're going to have all this wonderful stuff going on in your life. You indeed might suffer. You might even die for the cause of Christ. And even if you don't die for the cause of Christ, there's a bigger picture here to see. If you lived in a country like Saudi Arabia, and you were a Muslim, and you came to Christ as your Lord and Savior, you wouldn't be starting to have your best life now. You would probably wind up dead, because your family and your neighbors would kill you for being an infidel. That's what the gospel can ultimately lead to. Many people indeed have died throughout the history of the Christian world and will continue to die for the cause of Christ. We live in America where we have a soft-pedaled version of the gospel because we're basically soft people. Most of us had it pretty well during our lives here. If you've lived here in America, we haven't really seen too much in the way of persecution as Christians. We're seeing a change taking place gradually. But we come from a country that, even though it wasn't actually founded as a Christian country, it was indeed founded by people who largely were Christians and who did acknowledge the Word of God as a guiding point for making laws and for running society. And so the blessings of the gospel have come for those who lived here before us in our country, but they're gradually being whittled away. The darkness that was driven out by the gospel being so permeated in our country, that darkness is creeping back in, and we're seeing more and more of it. Back in 1973, when the Supreme Court ruled that it's okay to murder a baby in a mother's womb for convenience sake, they set off a holocaust. 60 million some babies have been murdered in the name of freedom of choice over the past 43 years. You realize that's far, far, far more people than we've lost in all of the wars our country has fought. And nobody even blinks an eye about it anymore. And then, of course, last year, we were reminded of our downward slide in our country when the Supreme Court once again ruled that it was okay for people of the same sex to get married. These things are just part of the situation, because the fact of the matter is they reflect a society that is getting farther and farther away from the gospel message and the belief in the true God. But you and I, again, are blessed now. We may not have to suffer great persecution, but then again, we may. And some of you young folks very well may, for the cause of the gospel. So it's a warning that we need to recognize that this darkness is increasing in our country, that it is becoming more and more the case. So as Christians, you may indeed have to suffer. You may indeed be called upon to suffer. But the most important thing to recognize about being a Christian is you are to submit to Christ. Submission to Christ is what truly being a Christian means. And even if it does boil down to suffering, it's still part of being a Christian. If you are called upon to suffer, that may indeed go with being a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are called upon to die for Christ, that indeed may be something that could happen to each and every one of us. It's possible. But that's part of something that we need to be willing to at least accept the possibility of as Christians, and not to accept this watered-down, mushy version of Christianity, which is no gospel at all. As we look at our passage, it's important to get it in context so that we understand exactly what Jesus is saying here as he talks to his disciples. The book of Mark, the first 7.5 chapters of it roughly, Jesus is preaching prominently, to his people in the Galilean countryside, the area that he grew up in, which is the northern part of what we call the Holy Land. He, of course, was raised in Nazareth, and he lived in that area, and he preached to those people, and he healed people, and he did other miracles, mostly the Jewish people that were living up there. And then towards the middle of the book of the chapter 7, Jesus starts spreading out a little bit. He starts going out to the Gentiles up in the northwestern territories and up around the north of the Sea of Galilee. And he comes back down to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And he ministers to a large number of Gentiles, including the feeding of the 4,000. That is apparently mostly Gentiles that he feeds there. So the point is, he spent most of his time up in this area preaching and healing and casting out demons and that sort of thing. But something happens in the book of Mark, starting in the latter part of the chapter here, starting around verse 27, there's a change that takes place. Jesus is in one of these areas which is primarily made up of Gentiles, Caesarea Philippi. But at that point, as he's walking along with his disciples, he asks them a question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And these are the 12 that he's talking to. And they respond by saying, "People say you're John the Baptist, some others say you're Elijah, and others say you're one of the prophets." And of course, none of these things are acceptable. He's obviously not any of those. He's referring to the John the Baptist who was dead. Elijah, again, he was not Elijah. And the other prophets of the Old Testament, he was not any of those. So he asked them, obviously they know that's not true. So he asked them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him saying, "You are the Christ." You are, in other words, the Messiah, the anointed one. Peter makes this confession of who Jesus is, this great confession that he makes. And it's not just Peter himself making it. He's making it on behalf of the other disciples. He's saying, "You are the Christ." And it doesn't say it in here, but in the book of Matthew, Jesus responds in chapter 16, verses 17. He responds to Peter by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's his name, Simon, son of Jonah, Peter. "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, he's saying, you would have not come up with this on your own. This is an inspired moment when you're speaking forth prophetically who I am. I am the Messiah. God the Father told you that, and that's why you were able to pronounce it. They were getting suspicions that maybe he was the Messiah throughout the ministry up to this point, but it's not until this point that this great confession of Peter takes place where it is officially pronounced that Jesus is the Messiah. And so something now changes. Where his ministry has primarily been to the Jewish people and some of the Gentile people up north, where he's been primarily preaching and healing and so on, now a change comes about. Now Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem, because now that God has revealed this through Peter, it's not Peter, but it's God revealing it through Peter, it's revealing that this is the time that Jesus' ministry is now to start focusing on the main reason he came. The main reason he came is to die. Not just to preach, not just to heal, not just to cast out demons, but to die. And so from this point on, the book of Mark focuses on his journey toward Jerusalem, toward his destiny, the reason he was sent. And so that's very important to recognize here, because as it says in verse 30 of that passage, it says, "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." Again, this has been a struggle that Jesus has had all the way through with his ministry. He doesn't want people knowing until the right time that he's the Messiah, because they're going to try to make him king by force. The people are going to try an insurrection because this is a great guy. Let's make him our king. And Jesus didn't come to be made king by force, by political means. He came to be king on the terms that God sent him. His kingdom is not of this world system. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And so he doesn't want his disciples, even though they know who he is, to yet tell the world. The time will come, but not yet. And so he sets his face to Jerusalem. So now we get to today's passage. In verse 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, he's already established that he is the Messiah. But at this point, instead of saying, he now began to teach him that the Messiah must have this, that, and the other thing. He uses the term Son of Man. This is a term that Jesus uses quite frequently in the book of Mark. I think there's about 14 occasions where he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And it's a very important point he's making. Why he calls himself the Son of Man at this stage. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is having a vision here in chapter 7. And in part of that vision, in verse 13, he sees this. Verses 13 and 14. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's talking of God. And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is clearly a messianic passage. It's clearly pointing to Jesus, one like a son of man, presented before the Ancient of Days to be made king over all creation, to be king over all the nations, and that all the people would worship him and all the people would give him obeisance. So Jesus is pointing back to this passage when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He wants it to be very clear that that passage is talking about him. It's talking about his kingship. But there's another aspect of it that's very important. That is that he is the Son of Man. He is a human, in other words. Very important piece of information there that he presents. And the other night when we had our meeting for the Covenant program, Covenant Quest program, we had a discussion. I'm always picking on Ken with my sermons, so he's used to this. I'll pick on him again. he brought up something that was very interesting, and I followed up and read the article. Ken talked about, and I'm not going to say the name of this ministry because it's a very important ministry, and it's a very helpful ministry, and I don't want people to think I'm tearing this particular ministry down. We all have our blind spots, and this person wrote in this particular article something that I think indicates that he was misunderstanding something. The author of this article was the leader of this particular ministry. He's the one that founded it. And he was writing about the virgin birth. And in the article he said that Mary's egg could not, correct me if I'm wrong on any of this, Mary's egg could not have been used by God to conceive a sinless person as Jesus was, because Mary herself was a sinner. Well, Mary was a sinner. We understand that. But the idea that her egg could not be used to conceive the Lord Jesus Christ as a man was what this person wrote in this article. And there's a big problem with that. And as Ken pointed out, the problem is what this author said was, by an act of special creation, instead of using one of Mary's eggs, he created an egg and impregnated that egg, and it wasn't one of Mary's eggs. Now, that's a real big, big, big problem. Because, you see, Jesus had to be one of us to save us. He had to be a descendant of Adam. And, of course, today so many people don't even believe in a literal Adam. There was a man by the name of Adam. He was the first human being. Jesus had to be a physical descendant of that man. He had to be a physical descendant of Abraham, through whom God had made promises. He had to be a physical descendant of David, whom these promises had been made to. And we see that in the genealogies in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke that talk about where Jesus came from. If God took an egg that he created specially for this purpose, Jesus wouldn't, on his human side, have descended from any other human being, not even Mary. She would have been just a surrogate. Today we have, in vitro fertilization, somebody can have an egg removed, and they can have it impregnated and put it in another woman, and that other woman can carry the baby for the whole 9 months and look like she is the mother. And of course, she is the vessel in that sense, but she's not the mother, not the biological mother. Even though she gives birth to that baby, the biological makeup of that child comes from the real mother and father. If Mary was carrying Jesus in her womb and he was not a descendant of those of the first man, if he was not a descendant of the men that God had promised their descendants would be the ones through whom the whole world would be blessed, and the ones who would have some to sit on the throne forever, if that was not true, then those things would not be true. Jesus is the Son of Man because he is much a man as any one of us. He descended physically from Adam. He had to be like us in every way except without sin. The miracle of the conception in Mary's body is something we perhaps don't understand, but that doesn't give us reason to make wild speculation on it, as this particular individual did in this article. So I'm grateful for Ken for bringing that up, because I think it really matches up here with what we're looking at. Jesus as the Messiah, he's, again, Peter's called him the Messiah. Jesus as the Messiah has to be a man like us. He has to be a near kin to us in order to do the work of Messiah, in order to save us. There's no way he could save us if he wasn't one of us. And so as he tells these things to his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes. And he's referring here to the leadership of the temple in Jerusalem. The elders would be the lay leaders. The chief priest would be the men who do the Day of Atonement sacrifices every year. And the scribes would have been the learned men, the educated men. But these groups of men, these leaders, they were made up of Pharisees and they were made up of Sadducees. But together they were called the Sanhedrin. And they were the ones that ran the temple. They basically ran the city of Jerusalem. And they were the ones responsible for having Jesus killed. They were the primary movers in that action. And Jesus knows this is going to happen. He knows this is his destiny. And so he says this here. And he also says after 3 days, he'll rise again. Well, so the disciples are hearing this, and they're not really catching it. and again, Peter demonstrates it. It says in verse 32, he said this plainly. He laid it out very clearly. He wasn't talking in garbled, veiled language. He was saying very clearly what he meant. And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And it says in the book of Matthew that Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord." This is in Matthew 16:22, when Jesus said that. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you." Peter means well, or at least he thinks he means well. He thinks that Jesus, since he's the Messiah, again, he still doesn't get it in his head how Jesus is going to become the Messiah, how he's going to be the king. So he's not going to believe the idea that he might die, and he doesn't really seem to get the idea that he's going to rise again after 3 days, what that really means. So he says, this is not going to happen. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Just a few minutes before this, Jesus is praising Peter for speaking prophetically from God the Father's utterance, and now Jesus is calling him Satan. What a turnaround. Again, Peter seems to be well-meaning on this, but you know what? Well-meaning is not always good. And that's the problem here. Peter doesn't want anything to happen to his Lord. But the thing is, Jesus has said, I'm the Messiah. Peter has agreed that he's the Messiah. And now Jesus has said these things have to happen to him. Instead of taking him at his word as the Messiah, Peter starts arguing with him. In other words, he's denying the very word of God. The Messiah has spoken about what's supposed to happen to him, and Peter's saying, nope, that's not going to happen to you, not on my watch. And that's why Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking in human terms. You're not thinking according to the things of God. It's a problem that I think probably many of us have encountered in our own lives, and we know other people. Certain things in the Bible don't appeal to our sensibilities. When we read in the Old Testament where God says to for the people to go out and kill everybody in a particular group of people, that doesn't set with our sensibilities. So we look at that and say, well, that must not have really been inspired, or they must have misunderstood God or something. That's the kind of thing that can go on in our minds. We're doubting the word of God, just as Peter was doubting the word of God here when Jesus spoke. If there's anything in the Bible that you don't agree with, the problem is you. It's not the Bible. The problem is you and me when we can't handle what the Bible says. We're the ones that have the issues. Well, so Peter, again, is rebuked by Jesus for allowing the devil to speak through him. Jesus hears the same voice, in a sense, that he heard when he was tempted in the wilderness. Remember when the devil said, you bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to die. Bow down to me. Peter's basically saying the same thing. You don't have to die to be the Messiah. And so he's lent his voice to Satan. So then Jesus, at this point, he not only is talking to the disciples, but he calls the crowd together. And starting in verse 34, and he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let's start with that. That term, I was reading one of the commentators on this. I liked what he said. He said, we think in the terms of denial is like maybe if you were somebody, not any of us, but somebody who celebrates Lent, you might deny yourself chocolate for Lent. He says, it's not that kind of a denial. This is about denying the self itself. It's about denying my own will, my own personal desires, my own self-governing. It's about denying me, the idea of being head over myself. You must deny yourself if you're a Christian. That's part of being a Christian. You deny yourself. It's not this watered-down version that God's here as your cosmic bellhop to give you everything that you need and want. It's about your denial of yourself, your own things that you think you need and the things that you want. And he goes on to say, and take up his cross and follow me. And that's another one I'm going to steal from our pastor on this one, and I'll probably botch this up a little bit, but I hope I get the point across. When I was in seminary, I remember in the course on missions, Pastor Steve was teaching, and he made his reference that, you know, we look at the cross, people wear a cross around their neck, and you know, it's got diamonds and it's gold and it's a nice sentimental item, but what Jesus is talking about here is a means of execution. And it would be sort of like if you wore a little electric chair around your neck or a gas chamber. I think those were the terms you were using. I mean, it seems so silly to us to think about that. But we've gotten this romanticized version of the cross in our minds. Think about if you're actually carrying the means of execution that you might be called upon to be put to death with, carrying it on your back. And that's what Jesus did when they did determine that he was going to die. They made him carry his cross, at least the cross beam itself, they made him carry it on his back. It was like carrying a railroad tie. And after he'd been beaten and tortured, he's carrying this heavy burden on his back. The idea is that you're supposed to show that you're submitting to that Roman government. But Jesus is saying, you must deny yourself and submit to him. And it might mean death. It very well, in many cases, has meant death for many Christians. throughout the ages. But if you're a true follower of Jesus, your life is not something that you hang on to. This temporal world is not the end of it all. And the things that you get here, that's not what life's about. Your true life is about denying yourself and following Him, and whatever comes of that, that's what being a Christian is. That's what the sacrifice is that we're called upon as Christians to make. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you're a denier of the gospel, if somebody were to come to you and say, are you a Christian? If you are, I'm going to shoot you. And you said, no, I'm not a Christian. You may have saved your temporal life, but you're showing that you have not truly trusted in Him. You're not putting your faith in Him. And you lose your, you're showing that you have no eternal life. You've saved your temporal life, but you're showing that there is no eternal life in that response. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What does it profit you if you've managed to survive to old age and you've managed to accumulate a whole bunch of stuff and you forfeited your true life, the eternal life, because what's important to you is all the things of this life? You can't take that stuff with you. It's staying behind when you go. And if you're on the way to condemnation, you've lost everything. You've lost both what you had in this life and what you could have had in eternity. What can a man give in return for his life? Nothing. Again, for your true eternal life, there's nothing you can give for that. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I like so many people I'm on Facebook. I'm sure some of you know that. Many of you are my Facebook friends. And some of you have probably seen this particular meme on Facebook or one like it. It'll say something like, share this in 5 minutes if you love Jesus. And then at the bottom, it'll say something to the effect of, remember what Jesus said. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And I can just picture this now. Some of us will be standing before the Lord someday, waiting to get into heaven, and He'll look at us and He'll say, so, why should I let you in? And we'll say, well, we trusted in you as our Lord and Savior. We trusted in your shed blood on the cross and nothing else, nothing that we've done. We're trusting totally in you. And he goes, oh, and he starts fishing through the reports there. And he goes, well, wait a minute. There's this one occasion where you didn't share this meme. I'm going to deny you before the Father. But that's the kind of foolishness that people think. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is saying a true believer will not deny him. A true believer is somebody that's going to, again, stand before the Father in glory and be accepted by Jesus because he has no shame in. He is not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord comes back for you, if you're truly one of his, he will proclaim you as his before the Father. This last verse, verse 9:1, it says, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Now, there are a lot of different translations or a lot of different explanations for what that verse is saying. And I respect that we don't know with absolute certainty what he means. Commentators will say, well, it's talking about the very next passage, the transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on the mountain and he has Peter, James, and John with him, and he is glowing in his glory. And so they get to see Jesus in his glory. Well, that might be the case, but I mean, he says there are some of you who won't taste death. This happens 6 days later. It doesn't seem like he'd be talking about somebody that something's going to happen to them 6 days later. The likelihood of their dying isn't that great in that six-day period. I think he's talking about something farther on down. Some people think this means his resurrection and ascension itself, and I think there's some accuracy to that. Some think it means that it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem when he comes in judgment against Jerusalem. And again, there's some truth to that too, but I think what it's really talking about, as I look at it, I think this verse is talking about the day of Pentecost. Think about this. He's talking to these people about whether they will deny him or trust him, whether they will proclaim him or not. And then he talks about the kingdom of God coming in power. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, the kingdom of God came in power. What happened to Peter, the man who we just read about here, who told Jesus that he wasn't going to let anything happen to him? And again, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter was the one who denied him three times. What happens to this same man and the other men with him, the other disciples? They were all cowering in a room somewhere for 50 days after the Lord's ascension. And what happens after that, when they go down to the city and the power of God has come upon them, suddenly these men are made bold. They are proclaiming Christ. They're not worrying about their lives. They're not worrying about what's going to happen to them anymore. They have been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And I think that's what this passage is talking about. And it's what this whole passage means to you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. If we are called upon to suffer for him, he will give us the strength, because we've already been baptized by his Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. He's given us that power. We may not think we have it, but it's there. And when the time comes, you and I will be strong enough for it. We won't deny him. That's what being a Christian is. That's the reality of what being a Christian is. If you're a true Christian, you recognize that he has complete ownership over you. You no longer have any claims to yourself. And whatever he calls you to do, that's what you're to do. And it might mean risk of life and limb to you. But if he's called you to do it, he'll provide the way. He already has. He's given you his Spirit. He's given you the gifts that go with that. And those gifts are for the purpose of spreading the gospel to the world around you. So take heart in this. The promise is that if you're his, you will make it through whatever he calls you to. He'll give you the power for it. The gospel's not some namby-pamby thing about having your best life now. It is about possibly suffering, but it is about submitting to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who came as one of us and died so that by faith in him, you can have eternal life and you can serve him and worship him and bring him glory through all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to see that in denying ourselves and submitting to you, that this is a must to be a believer in you. We ask you to give us the strength to do what we need to do as your people. No matter what the cost is to us, help us to always trust that you're always there with us, and that whatever circumstances might come about in our lives, you will bring them through it. You will bring us through them. And if we should die, we will have gained our true life by being with you in eternity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.